don't you grab your Bibles this morning and open them to Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him and embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men also, going, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we joined them at Troas, where we stayed there 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room, and they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Moral of the story, don't fall asleep in today's message. But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the breaking of day, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Azos, and there intended to take Paul on board, for so he had commanded orders, intending himself to go on foot. When he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came to Chios, and following day we arrived at Samos and stayed in Trogyllum. And the next day we came to Miletus. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to go to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The title of the message this morning is The Apostle's Farewell Address. And I got to be honest with you, this is probably a 3 or 4 part message, but it's really going to continue all the way through to the end of the very book, Acts chapter 28. The Apostle's Farewell Address. Time magazine was assigned to cover the last week of President Reagan's presidency. And as they did that, so impressed were they with the protocol and with the farewells of those coming into Reagan's office during his administration, that Time magazine began to research history to find out if there had been any record of a more compassionate and a more classy exodus of a president in U.S. history. And in Time magazine, they wrote on January 30th, 1989, quote, "Never in 200 years has there been such an affectionate farewell from a nation and from the White House staff. Such a graceful and noble transfer of authority and such pageantry unmarred by national turmoil. Even the winter gave respect to him. It was an impressionable class act from the president and from the nation as it bid farewell to its oldest president." Time magazine, January 30th, 1989. I remember watching that farewell on television. I remember where I was seated. I remember what was going on. It made a great impression on me. First impressions are very, very important. But we need to be careful as people that the first impression is the one that's constant and continual to the last impression. And it could be that we are a type of people that we don't necessarily give good first impressions. But I want to state this, that if we have the grace and the opportunity to leave a last impression, it's very important as Christians that we leave a great one, that we leave one that is perhaps annaled or recorded in history. And Paul is saying goodbye to people for the last time. He'll never see them again. And he's saying goodbye to people that he loves in Christ. I hate goodbyes. I am very sentimental about goodbyes. Even though at the very moment of the goodbye I try to delay it, I can tell you that weeks in advance I'm thinking about the farewell. if I have that luxury to know that I may be leaving or my family might be going somewhere or you might be going somewhere. I'm thinking, you know what, on the 26th they're going to be going. On the 18th they're going to be leaving. We just had, as you know, a couple of Russians staying in our home. But one of the girls stayed with us over a longer period of time. And I knew the day that she was going back home. And that bothers me because I can't look at them without thinking the, you know, their departure's at hand. And it, sometimes it prevents me from enjoying the presence of them at that moment because I'm thinking sad thoughts. But also, in the contrary, the truth is I'm appreciating their presence because I know they're going to be leaving. And Paul is now saying goodbye to some wonderful believers throughout the missionary journeys of his ministry. This is the end, or we're nearing the end, of his third and final missionary venture. And I want to tell you up front right now, this is a little disclosure to you. From Acts chapter 20 to 28, it has very much upon me the effect that 1 and 2 Timothy has upon me. I am not going to apologize for any passion that I might show you, or tears, or wrinkled words, or whatever you want to call it, by being moved of what's taking place here. I cannot open the book of Timothy without being radically affected. And the book of Acts, specifically, chapters 20 to 28, has the same effect upon me. I have a passion for it, and I don't apologize for that. Somebody said last week, I just really enjoy seeing your excitement for the Lord. Well, I told them, and I made mention of it Wednesday night. It's because I've been forgiven of a lot of sins. You know, I come walking in here and oh, hi, Pastor Jack. Well, I haven't always been Pastor Jack. I've been, big-time sinner Jack, and I'm still a sinner. But the reason why I have enthusiasm is because I have been forgiven so much. Well, Jack, what have you been forgiven of? I'm not telling you. God has forgotten my past. Praise God Almighty. He has forgotten. So that when we sing songs like we did today, He's coming back again. I can say, oh Lord, come quickly. Get me away from me now. I've been saved by the blood of Christ. And I am grateful. And yes, I do love Him a lot because I've been forgiven a lot. And that passion shows sometimes. Paul's passion was great for the church and great for the Lord. In fact, in Colossians 2:5, if you're taking notes and everybody here takes notes. In Colossians 2:5, the Bible says, Paul speaking, for though I am absent in the flesh, that is, I'm not with you, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfast faith in Christ. That's how Paul looked at his brothers and sisters in Christ. Just because you're out of town doesn't think you're out of our hearts and our minds. I know that when I go away, I know you're praying for me. I feel the effects of your prayers. I know you're thinking about me, and I'm thinking about you. Though we be absent in the flesh, yet are we together in the Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. Paul spoke about this Christian life and this Christian love. He told us that we should be, and you want to jot this down, we should be people who are known for the Logos. L-O-G-O-S. The Logos is the Greek word for word. We should be known as people in the Word. He said that we should be known for our ethos. E-T-H-O-S. Ethos is our lifestyle. Christians should be recognized by their lifestyle and the words that they use. But not only that, he said that we should be recognizable by our pathos. P-A-T-H. O-S. Pathos is the Greek word where we get the word passion. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Logos. Be ethos, that is, be ready in your lifestyle, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. That's the pathos, the passion. The Logos, the ethos, the pathos. The Word coming out of us. The lifestyle that we live. The passion that we have as Christians. He said that we need to be this way with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come, in the end, when people will not endure sound doctrine. The more the Word is in your heart and has got a hold of your lifestyle and it comes out in your passion, the more you will be able to influence people toward Christ. I got to tell you, there's a precious old lady. She's not old anymore. She's in the glory. She's up there in heaven right now at Calvary Costa Mesa. And she used to pray for my parents for years. And we always sat in the same place. I know none of you do that here. But man, we would motor on into to church there, and third pew on the left side in the center, that was my seat. And Lisa sat next to me, and Reba sat next to Lisa, and Joan and Al were there, and we grew up like that. And you're sitting there, and she'd lean over, and she was from England. And she'd say, "Honey, I'm praying for your father and your mother." And I'd say, "Praise the Lord." And this woman prayed. Well, listen, she was so full of the Word. She had such a lifestyle of sharing Christ and being a Christian that it came out in her passion. And she would come up, and I remember one Thursday night at Calvary Chapel, she came up and she said, "You know, honey," she called me honey. She said, "You know, honey, I led a produce man to the Lord today at Hughes Market over here." And I said, "That's great, Reba. How'd that happen?" She said, I told him, I said, "Look at all these fruits that the Lord has made here." And he said, "Well, that's fine." She said, "You know, he respected my age too much to walk away from me. And I made him listen to me." And she said, "I held up a banana, I held up a pear, I held up an orange, and I taught him about the ways of the Lord. And that man over those fruits accepted the Lord right there." And that is having the passion of God working in your life. It'll come out in your words, and it'll come out in your lifestyle. And that's what Paul wants for us. And we're going to see how this ties together in a moment, because he's going to go through the region encouraging the people. But it came out in his love for them. Jesus told Peter, "Peter, if you love me," and I'm going to paraphrase now, "you can show me how much you love me by feeding my people the Word of God." That's how we show our love unto Jesus. Those who have been called in Christian ministry is by encouraging and building up and strengthening his people. That's how we tell him we love him. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, "Beside these other things that press upon me is my deep concern for all of the churches." And we're going to see this as we study this chapter. Philippians 4:11 says, by the way, I've always wanted to put this on the back of like a motorhome. I've wanted to write it on a motorhome, you know, tag it. Put some graffiti in the back of a motorhome that says, Philippians 4:11, "For I have learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content." All along the way, Paul was loving and caring and defending and standing for the church in the midst of great, great opposition. And the spiritual life, if you haven't caught on, is much like that, you guys. It's great victories and great disappointment. Have you noticed? It's like a cycle. And the answer is found in verse 24. Let's just sneak ahead to verse 24. We'll hit it next week. Verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." You can take the highs and the lows, because your mission is to present Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. And I trust that we are this morning. First thing you want to jot down in your notes. We're only going to have two main points of this message, but there'll be some sub-points. So first thing is found in verses 1 to 6, and that is the apostles' farewell journey. The apostles' farewell journey. Remember the old times? I don't know if they do it anymore. I haven't paid attention. Remember when the couple of presidents would get on the presidential train and wave out the back as they go through the nation and waving farewell and all? Paul is kind of doing that thing. So when you put your sandals on this morning to follow me, be thinking like that. That Paul is saying goodbye. There's a heart that's in him that is very, very passionate in this regards. The apostles' farewell address. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that there's impressions that are made by actions, and it can be by our very actions. It says, after the uproar had ceased. Remember that last week? The insanity that was taking place? After the uproar that had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and he embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. The first thing I see under this point is that there are impressions that we make by our actions. Paul is saying goodbye. He doesn't say, "Look, well, I'm the apostle, and my motorcade is waiting out here. Goodbye." You know the Hollywood garb, farewell. He's got sunglasses on. I don't think so. There's not flashing going. He's not standing off and aloof. Well, it's been a great ministry, hasn't it? Farewell. God bless. Hey, man, he is embracing them. He's embracing them. He's a leader. He is a pastor of pastors that have never lived since like him. He's the number one guy that we should model our lives over in the flesh concerning ministry. Of course, Jesus is the greatest. Paul is the absolute epitome of a pastor's heart. And what does he do? He goes around embracing people. Well, you know, you need to keep a distance from the people. You better not let them get too close. After all, you're the pastor. That's junk. Yeah, I know I should be very respectful on Sunday mornings, but I have no respect for that kind of attitude and mentality. That's wrong. Paul is out there embracing them. Now, why is he out there embracing them? Did Paul go to Manual 3:4-9, pastoral manual, and embrace them, touch them, make them feel warm, and you'll gain their respect? I don't think so. The man was driven by God working upon his heart. He went out and he reached and touched people. I love that. He's embracing them. People are going to look at us, listen, and they're going to hear about you being a Christian and about me being a Christian. And how do we deal with them? Are we kind of cold and standoffish and, I don't know. Are we so protective of our Christian relationship with the Lord that, you know, if we hug even an unbeliever, we could get tainted? Oh, come on. You're not that holy. You're not that pure. And besides, if you were really following Christ, if you and I were really following Him, where did you find Jesus all the time? In the midst of a bunch of sinners just like us. He would have been right here. And if somebody in this congregation would have been feeling pretty down today, maybe you had blown it on Friday, or maybe you've come from a radical lifestyle, you can't forgive yourself, Jesus would have pulled on up, sat down, and leaned over to you and said, "How you doing today?" "I'm not doing all that good." And one look into His eyes would have just settled it all. Just settled it. Are we touching? Are we embracing? Are we open enough? Are we confident in Christ? Listen, confident in Christ enough to let people get near us? I warn you, many of you know where I live. People come to my door. I mean, the door's open, the screen door is there, and people come up, and you may see me crawling across I was going to say carpet. We tore our carpet out and put brick in the house. But you may see me bloodying my knees now, I guess, goofing off on the plane with the dog or something. Or I got a phone call last night. I was screaming with Ashley because we were wrestling. And you know, the phone rings and someone picks up the phone and they hear me and Ashley in the background going, And that cracks me up because I remember a while back somebody said, well, you know, to their dad, they asked if Pastor Jack's house is real quiet and a clock ticks. The answer is no. Our house is loud and crazy and fun most of the time. And so you may knock on the door. Look, what am I going to do? Jump up and, hi, how are you? I have been caught. I had athletic socks on my ears one time hanging down. And I was barking at my kids, and I got caught doing that. And never seen the people here at church again. You know what? Paul's the kind of people that we would have loved. We wouldn't have had to been intimidated by him. We would have been drawn to him. He embraced them and departed. We make impressions by our actions. And it leaves a tremendous picture. The word embraced here in the Greek means to enfold or... Are you familiar with the word ensconce? Like a candelabra ensconces a candle, wraps it around. The word in the Greek here means to ensconce, to wrap around. He wrapped them all around. Like Jesus said to Jerusalem, "Oh, I wish I would have ensconced you and held you tight like a chicken holds its little chicks, but you wouldn't let me." He wants to hold them, and He is holding them here. And that will forever leave a picture in the mind of that young church. What kind of a pastor did you guys start out with? Oh, it was the Pastor Paul. And he just loved to hold us and love us. We could get near him. We could talk to him. He was somebody that we could experience. What kind of impression are we leaving behind as believers? Whenever we leave an area or a place or a room or a family or a person, what kind of impression have we left on them? That's convicting, isn't it? Do they walk, when we walk away, do they say, "Thank God he's gone"? You ever been in the presence of somebody who just kind of walks in the room and they're like cussing up a storm? And I understand if they don't know Christ, they're going to cuss up a storm. They don't have anything else to do, and there's not much left in their vocabulary. They can't say praise the Lord because they don't know who he is. But have you ever had somebody walk out of that room and you feel like taking a shower? What kind of impression do we leave as believers? Jesus left impressions. Number one, the first impression he left is that he left us an example to follow him. And the second impression, I'm so glad that he left, and that is the Holy Spirit. He gave us the power to follow him. In John 16:7, this is a strange verse. In John 16:7 says, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. It's better for you that I go away from you." Isn't that strange? "For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you." Jesus said it was better for him to leave. So the Holy Spirit, why? Could come inside us to make an impression in our lives, in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says that now he who establishes us in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also embossed us, stamped us, sealed us, impressioned upon us by giving us the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great verse? Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for by whom you have been sealed." That is, there's been a stamp impressed upon your life. That's the kind of impression Jesus Christ leaves when he comes into your life. You've been stamped. The second thing is found in verses 2 and 3. "Now when he had gone over the region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed there 3 months. When the Jews had plotted against him, he was about to set sail to Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia." First thing here is that Paul left an impression by his words. Look at the word encouraged. This is a powerful word. In the Greek, it's parakaleo. Para means alongside, like a parachute is alongside you to hold you up. Or someone comes, you're about ready to faint, and you've seen somebody scoop you up. That's the word parakaleo. Come right alongside and prop you right up and see to it that you don't fall. Paul says here that the Bible says here, Luke speaking to us actually, that Paul went and he went through the region and he encouraged them. He propped them back up. The word also means to call near or to invite to comfort. Listen, it also means to beseech. Now we're in our contemporary setting, we don't use the word beseech anymore, but I want to tell you right now, it means to like beg or to urge strongly. My mother was a master at this. She derived her existence, her meaning. Some of you ladies might go, "How gross," but it's not for my mom. She derived her existence from cooking. She loved to cook, and she was great at cooking. And you may say, "Well, so is my mother," and that's your opinion. No, my mom, when she cooked, everybody's mother, everybody loved her cooking. You're great. And if you didn't eat a lot, she was offended. And she would kind of sit back in the shower. She would sit at her plate and kind of watch you to see if you're going to eat. And the more you ate, the more blessed she became. And if you got to the end and said, "Oh, man, I can't eat anymore. Don't even..." Oh, she would just well up inside. She loved it. That's the word beseech. To encourage. The word can even be translated counsel. To strengthen up. Paul loves them and he wants to give them food. And so he's doing that. He's giving them comfort or encouragement or counsel. The same word appears in Matthew 5:4 in the great Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:4. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, counseled, encouraged, strengthened up." The word appears again in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Should that scare us? Not if you're a Christian. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore comfort one another with the words of his returning, of his coming back." The word means to counsel or to encourage, comfort them. It says that he did it with many words. With many words. And what's implied in the Greek, and you're going to have to kind of watch this more than listen to it, is that when Paul came in, he started speaking to them, and he's propping them up, and he's encouraging them, and they're kind of standing around, and it's the same thing again. He's mothering them. It's what a mother would do to us. Tuck in your shirt, straighten your tie, comb your hair. What's on your pants? Get your finger out of your nose. What are you doing? Stand there. Look good. Nice. Be straight. That's what he's doing. He's gotten the church together. He's going, now you pray and you read your Bible now and you make sure that you share the Lord and you love him and you take care of your... And that's what he's doing. You ever been like that? Has anybody ever a mother like that? None of you. Great. I'm the only one. I mean, I could... You know, you try to go out to school, she pulls you back, tuck in your shirt, your pants are dirt. And that's what Paul's doing. With many words. And it's words of instruction toward them. Many words. It says in verse 4, and Sophater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. That speaks volumes. The word accompany here means to disciple one on one, which is the greatest way to grow in Jesus Christ. Do you have someone that you can grow with one on one? The person that you want to do this with has known the Lord longer than you. That's the kind of person you want. Somebody who's known the Lord longer. You respect their walk, and you want to grow like they have grown. And so Sopater was hanging with Paul, and the word accompany means that Paul was infusing to him one-on-one things of God. They were fellowshipping. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling together. That's what you're doing right now. You're coming together. Don't forsake that. Very important. And so he's discipling him. It says also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy. This is Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us. And the word us here simply means that Luke now is traveling with them again. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. But look at verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Well, in Acts chapter 16, it said that they made the same journey in the opposite direction, and it only took them a day and a half. This time it took them 5 days. If there's any skeptics in the group, you ought to mark this down. In the direction that Paul is traveling, even to this day with cruise ships, it is a real burden to sail in that direction because of the winds are so fierce going the opposite way. And it's true today. It took them 5 days. Let me ask you this. Was Paul in the middle of God's will? Absolutely. Then why did it take 5 days? Because God wanted it to. Well, God, I've been praying. Am I in the middle of your will? Yes, you are, son. Yes, you are, daughter. Well, then why is this thing not happening? Sometimes it takes 5 days. You can be like Paul, right in the middle of the will of God, and be experiencing a storm, and yet God is in it. Mark chapter 4, verse 36. We've talked about this a lot. Mark 4:36 says, when they had left the multitude, that is Jesus and the disciples, they took him, I like that, they took him along in the boat. Well, that's a smart thing to do. And as he was, and the other little boats followed along with them. And a great seismos, the word is sea storm, sea quake. A great sea quake arose, and the waves beat against the boat, so that it was already filling up with water, but he was in the stern, fast asleep on a pillow. Jesus is sleeping in the midst of the storm. Can you see this? And these are macho fishermen. They've seen storms. Jesus is snoozing. They're trying to bail the boat and keep it going. But then it said that they began to speak to him and said, Teacher, don't you care that we perish? He's sound asleep. He wakes up to the words, Don't you care that we perish? Well, if you read the verse before that, verse 35, Mark 4:35 says, on that very same day, when at evening had come, Jesus said to them, let us cross over to the other side. So he got in the boat and went to sleep. They're yelling at him. Don't you care? Now what do they expect? He gets up. I don't care, okay? He didn't say that. He didn't get in an argument with them. He just holds out his hand and the storm calms down. By the way, he uses the same word, be muzzled, that he would speak to a demon. He said, be muzzled. He used that word throughout all the New Testament, and that everything came to a still, a calm. And then he looked at those guys and he says, where's your faith at? Gee whiz. Go lays down and goes back to sleep. They were right in the middle of God's will. Jesus himself, the creator of that sea, said, let's go over to the other side. Not let's go under to the other side. Let's go over. You can be right in the middle of God's will like Paul, and it can take 5 days. It can take longer. The second thing and the final thing I want you to see, though we're nowhere near being done, is found in verses 7 to 12, and that is the apostles' farewell service. And this gets kind of fun. And you want to wake the people up around you before we get to the punchline here. And there's three things that we'll see right here. The apostles' farewell service. Look at verse 7. It says, now on the first day of the week. You ought to circle the first day, it says, of the week, when, circle, the disciples came together. And you ought to circle to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, and spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It's the first day of the week. The disciples were together and they broke bread and Paul gave a message. Note the sequence here. It's very important. And I bring this up because we can make impressions, and we do make impressions by our faithfulness. By our faithfulness. Not only by the words that we might use, not only by our actions, but by our faithfulness. It says that they had come together. It says right here on the first day of the week. Do you know what that is? The Bible teaches it is Sunday. The New Testament church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, there are people who will tell you it's pagan. I had somebody tell me. I'm not going to give you the details. I was just shocked. I mean, this person was in our home and just said, you know, we love you. We just love you. But you're offering up worship to pagan deities and gods. And I said, I am? How am I doing that? Well, you're worshiping God. You have your church services on Sunday. Well, listen, the New Testament church met on Sundays. It's the first day of the week. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Pentecost, the church was born on Sunday. But, Jack, the Bible says keep the Sabbath day holy. Yes, it does. You're not Jewish. Read the fine print. This is not a synagogue. Do I keep, listen carefully, do I keep Saturday holy? I do. I'm here 12 hours on Saturday. I study all day on Saturday. So I'm keeping it pretty holy. But let me tell you this. I keep Tuesday just as holy as I keep Saturday. And I certainly keep Wednesday as holy as I do Thursday. What's my point? God commanded the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, to keep Saturday holy to them. The New Testament church, he gave us a pattern, and it comes about in Scripture to gather on Sunday. Am I going to be upset with somebody who wants to gather on Saturday? No. In fact, if this church keeps growing before we can get a building, we're going to have to meet on a fourth Sunday service, which will start on Saturday night. So if you're struggling with this, just come and join us on Saturday nights. We can worship Him on Saturday. And if we don't get a building in time and we have to go to a fifth Sunday service, we'll do it on Tuesday night. Why? It doesn't matter. Paul the Apostle said in the Scriptures, don't judge, Romans 14:5, don't judge another man concerning the day that he wants to worship. Every man esteems each day according to his own conviction. It's that simple. Colossians 2:16 says, so let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or even the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Do you understand that? If you want to worship God on Saturday, praise the Lord, and I'm glad you're worshiping God. And I might join you on your Saturday worship service. But I can worship God on Sunday too. And the New Testament church here was gathering on the first day of the week. First thing. Second thing is, it was the disciples coming together, God's people. And they broke bread. They were faithful to do this. It was the Lord's Day. This is the communion service. It meant worship to them. Maybe these believers in this study right here before us had never met Jesus personally. But Jesus Himself had said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Remember? Remember the Scripture as He broke bread that night? He said, "You guys, do this in remembrance of Me." Well, listen, we have communion every first Wednesday of the month right here. Why? To show remembrance of Christ. To make a public display. To show our faithfulness and our hearts being committed to Him. But what endears us to this is the meaning of it all. They did it frequently in the Old Testament or in the New Testament scriptures to get closer to Jesus Christ, so to speak. Listen, when you sit at a table, it's an intimate thing. We've kind of lost it. But when we get together, look, if you are over or if I'm over at your place, we're eating together. We're picking up food and putting it in our mouths. And that right there says something. It means that we care or we love enough to have you over or to have me over. And the thing is, I can take my taco and bite it. And if there's a piece of lettuce or cheese hanging off my face, you're not going to go, "Oh, what a jerk! Look, there's cheese hanging off your face." No, it's a love thing. I'm eating tacos. You're eating the same tacos. We're one at the table. We're talking. We're fellowshipping with each other. You understand how that is? The same hand that mixed all that stuff's going in, not the hand, but the food that they used and mixing is going into your tummy and it's going into my tummy and we're one. It makes a statement. That's why Paul the Apostle says if somebody's living in sin who's a brother, don't even eat with them. It sends a message. It was a loving relationship. It was worship. It was getting close to Christ. They couldn't get close enough to Him. Look at verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room that were where they were gathered. It was at night, people, very late. They probably started the service at 8 o'clock. It's still summertime at this time of the year. Sun goes down. They begin to teach. Everybody's off from work. There's a lot of lamps burning in this upper room. Obviously, it's a 2- or 3-story structure. And lamps are burning. There's a guy sitting in the window. It's packed. It's probably pretty warm. All that hot air rising from the lamps. Poor guy. Watch what happens here. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. His name means fortunate. Who was sinking into a deep sleep. This is sad. The word in the Greek means he was fighting with all of his might to keep from falling asleep. Like some of you, you're just hanging in there. Oh, gosh. Isn't it funny? Christians suffer from sleep disorders in church. But in the moment, you know, the late night movie's coming on or we got to get up early for that fishing trip, it's like, "Man, we got insomnia, brother. Let's go for it. We're awake." And you come into church and it's... You know, isn't that funny? But it says that he's a young man. The word means somewhere between 8 and 14 years of age. He's a young guy, probably a slave in that culture. Most of them were slaves. He's worked hard all day. He's sitting in a window. Give him an A for being there, won't you? And he's sitting there and he's struggling. Sinking into a deep sleep meant that he was fighting. Oh, God, help me. I don't want to fall asleep. Oh, man, you got any toothpicks, brother? And he's trying so hard, and the word means that he succumbs to the sleep. He just like, and you know what I'm talking about? I was driving to Tucson one night after work, and I fell asleep at the wheel of the car. And you know how hard that is? I mean, you're like, "I can do it." Have you ever fell asleep with your eyes open? That is scary. And this guy's going, and he falls away. And he sleeps hard. And he goes into this sleep. And it says that the sleep overcame him. And Paul continued speaking. And he fell down. You might be saying, "Well, when are you going to be quiet?" Yeah, real soon. But hang on. This is scriptural while we're going over time here. Paul continued speaking and he fell down from the 3rd story. And he was taken up dead. It doesn't mean that it looked like he was dead. The guy was dead. He was taken up dead. Dr. Luke was there. He probably pulled out his stethoscope and said, "This guy's dead." And it's late. And the lights were burning, by the way. You know why they had the lights burning bright? This is recorded in history. Because the worship of these pagan gods, they would always do it in a dimly dark-lit room. And they would do it late. They'd have massive orgies in a dim, dark room. Well, the Christians were being accused of having orgies. That was the accusation. Because they talked about loving each other. So this poor guy in all this setting falls down, taken up dead. Paul says, verse 10, the scripture says, when Paul went down and fell on him. Now, he didn't fall on him like to pin him to inflict more pain. He didn't like crush him. He laid on top of the guy, just like Elijah and Elijah did in the Old Testament. It's probably what Paul was thinking about. Lays on him. And he says, "Don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. I got a pulse." Now, when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten, this is Paul. When Paul had come up, they just kind of leave the poor kid alone there. No, he's doing fine. But listen, it's Paul, verse 11. When Paul had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even to the breaking of the day. This is probably a 9-hour service going on here. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And when he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Azos, they intended to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. He told those guys, "You take the boat. Listen, I'm going to go on foot." Paul takes a 25-mile walk over to the next town. Real quickly, jot this down for time's sake. Not only do we leave impressions behind by our faithfulness, we leave impressions behind by our confidence in Christ. Paul raised this young man up from the dead. And the third thing is, we leave impressions by our enthusiasm. Paul gets to verses 11 and 12, and he's teaching even still a long while. He's getting in verses 13 to 16 to go over and minister even more. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He's imparting to the church all along the way a blessing. He was excited to talk about God. He had enthusiasm. John chapter 20, verse 20 says, "Now when they had said this, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." The word glad means that they were filled with joy or enthusiasm. When they crowned King Solomon, the Bible says that when they announced Solomon to the people, they played the flutes and the people rejoiced greatly with great enthusiasm. In Luke chapter 13, verse 17, when the crippled woman was healed and all of the Pharisees were saying, "Well, you shouldn't heal people on a Sabbath day." The Bible says that the normal or the common people rejoiced for the things that they had seen God do. They had great enthusiasm. And I like that. And it's a precious thing. And I think in verses 13 to 16, we see Paul's farewell thoughts. And we'll leave you here. He walked 25 miles knowing somehow in the Spirit that the end of his ministry was nearing its end. The churches were growing in depth and in number. The gospel was being advanced mightily. The ministry was expanding to other people. And the pastor knew, Pastor Paul knew, in the Spirit the end was coming. I want to leave you with this thought. We're going to be studying this next couple weeks, and next week and on, intimately, this apostle's farewell address. And I want you to close your eyes right now, if you would. Close your Bible and close your eyes. And I want you to think about this. And the worship team can come up as we wrap this up. Listen carefully to this. I was thinking, when you are walking so often at a time, depending upon if it's early morning or late at night, you have a tendency to look up. You're walking and you're praying and your eyes are open and you're looking up. The Bible shows us in the New Testament that Jesus often looked up to heaven and prayed. Paul is on his farewell walk, so to speak. And I wonder if words like this did not cross his mind. Jesus said earlier on, and no doubt Paul had heard about it, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus went on to say, it says that in John 17, in his great prayer for you and me, that he lifted up his eyes into heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Is that how you see Jesus? Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he's praying. What about us? Lifting up our eyes? With his eyes, Jesus lifted up his heart, his prayer to heaven. And while we're meditating right now, have you ever had somebody say something about you that was good and you heard about it through the chain? What does that do to your heart? Doesn't it encourage you? When you hear someone has said something about you and it's a blessing, you know what? Do you lift your head up? Do you look up and you say, Jesus, thank you? Lord, I don't know what's coming, but I'm asking you to bless and lead and guide my life. Paul was taking a walk. 25-mile walk. I can't help but think that he didn't lift his eyes up to heaven, walking and praying, seeking the Lord. Well, the Bible says that Jesus, with his eyes open, lifted up his heart to heaven and that he prayed for us. He prayed, this is eternal life. Father, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to them. With his eyes lifted up to heaven, I have manifested your name to these men that you have given me out of the world. They're yours, and you've given them to me. And they have kept your word. I think with his eyes lifted up to heaven. Now I am no longer in the world, Father, but these are in the world, and I come to you. O Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as you and I are one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone take them out of my hand. Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven and prayed. It's my heart's desire while we're in an attitude of prayer this morning that you would lift your heart to heaven now and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I have made impressions. And I've had them made upon me. But I feel empty inside. I feel, Lord, that you have not stamped your heart upon my heart. And I ask you to do that today. And while we're all praying, no one's even looking around right now, would you say yes to Christ this morning? You want him to stamp your heart, give you eternal life, to forgive you of your sins? Can you put your hand up wherever you're at right now this morning? God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? And you in the back. And you over here, praise the Lord. Anyone else? You're saying yes to Jesus. You know, the Bible's so simple. He says, if you come unto me, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. While we remain in an attitude of prayer, let's all stand right now. And join these who have accepted Christ this morning by praying this prayer. You can pray it out loud and join those around you. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I ask you to cleanse me now of my sins today. To fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, take me as I am and hold me tight. Let me know beyond any shadow of doubt that I'm your child today. On this day, I choose you, and I claim you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, I thank you.